Good evening. We're thankful that you're here tonight for our collective gathering on Sunday night. And on these Sunday nights, we're looking together at a series called The New Classics, Familiar Verses and Their Unfamiliar Meanings. We've been trying to look. We began with part one a few weeks ago as we looked at Psalm 23, the Shepherd's Psalm. And tonight we'll look at another of those passages. These are well-known passages that are beloved by many of us, and yet ironically, maybe some of the most misunderstood passages when looked at in their proper context. We've often taken them out of context, and maybe we've missed the real message of many of these classic passages. In part number two tonight, I want us to look for the next few moments at yet another very familiar verse and discover and unpack its unfamiliar meaning. I would guess that probably the most requested Bible reading for weddings is 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 8. I mean, after all, what's not to love about a passage that is so beautiful in its description of love? Love is patient. Love is kind. It doesn't envy. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Beautiful words for a beautiful day. What could be nicer? The problem with that is the Bible is rarely, if ever, nice. The Bible really doesn't do nice. The Bible does true. We all love the beauty of this, what we might call, love poem. But the problem with these words is that I think what has happened is that they have been hijacked from their literary context, and we have, perhaps as a culture that celebrates romantic love, have corrupted the true meaning of what the inspired author is trying to communicate. And so we've missed maybe what these verses are really teaching. Now, to just give you a preview before we get into it, what I'm going to suggest for you tonight is that these verses, 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8, were never intended to be a poem for a wedding. Instead, they prescribe your funeral. Let's look first at the meaning of the love poem. The words that are recorded for us here are written in the context of a much larger letter that the Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, is writing to a very dysfunctional gathering of Christians. Now, that's not to say that they aren't a very blessed gathering of Christians, because they are. You see throughout this letter, particularly in passages like chapter 12, verses 27 through 31, this church has been abundantly blessed with every spiritual gift that you could ever imagine. There is no shortage of people present in this church that have every gift in the book: prophecy, healing, inspired teachers, miracle workers, tongue speakers. They're all here in this church. But people can be very spiritually gifted and miss the real point of their faith. This church, besides being abundantly gifted spiritually, they are a very fractured and splintered group of Christ followers. In fact, this church is on the brink, on the cusp of an all-out church split. Dare I say, splintering in multiple directions. In chapter 1, we see that Christians in this church had elevated certain teachers over others. They had formed camps around certain personalities of teachers, and they were in a really bad state of affairs. throughout this letter, especially as you see it in chapter 14, it becomes very apparent that some in this congregation had elevated a particular spiritual gifting above all the rest. This is another reading of 1 Corinthians 13. It really is. These Bible apps have an audio button, and if you push it, it's going to talk to you. Some in this church had elevated a particular gift as being more of value, more important than all the other spiritual gifts, a superior gift. That in fact, in their view, in the view of some, if you possess this gift, it showed that you were of a higher plane of spirituality. The gift? Tongue speaking. As a result, there were some that had an elitist attitude in this church, a very arrogant and prideful disposition that had infected others in the congregation. Essentially, some in this church were looking down their nose at others. Now, I know we can't relate it to that at all. But that still plagues churches even today, does it not? And that's why Paul starts the chapter the way that he does in verse number 1 when he says, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal." Arrogance and pride so often capture our hearts. Maybe there are some out there that, for whatever reason, because of personality type, disposition, gifting, might not be as susceptible to that particular set of sins as they are others. But I dare say that when you think about the big three that John mentions in his epistles, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, very few, if any of us, are immune from letting arrogance take its place in our hearts. And so the church is perpetually plagued with trying to root out this sin that can become epidemic among us. What happens is we tend to rank one another in terms of levels of spirituality, how dedicated you really are, amount of spiritual or biblical knowledge, or even the volume of your service, are all manners in which we tend to rank just how spiritual that we are. The thinkers in a particular church usually elevate knowledge to be the most important quality for spiritual maturity. But listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 1. Knowledge makes us feel important. Knowledge puffs up. Knowledge makes us arrogant, as some translations say, but it is love that strengthens the church. Others of us might think that faith is the thing that really matters the most when it comes to spiritual maturity. But again, listen to what Paul says here in chapter 13 in verse number 2. If I had all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. It seems very popular in today's church, particularly in some sectors, and it's very predominant in many areas of the faith, where people say, really what matters most about your spirituality is not what you know or what you believe, but instead is what you do. That really living out the Christ life means we need to heal the injustices in our world. And that's what's at the core of a real faith. But again, listen to Paul as he gives us clarity on it. In verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 13, if I give away all that I have, and I deliver up my body to be burned, but I don't have love, I gain nothing. in verse 13. Faith, hope, love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Paul is saying here to a fractured church, love trumps everything. He says here, it even trumps your hope, and it even trumps your faith. Love is at the top of the list. But what do we mean by love? That's the real question. What does Paul mean? What does the Holy Spirit mean by love? When we tend to think about love, I think, in most, our most natural way of thinking today, we think of romance and roses. We think of sweetness and fond feelings that we have toward somebody else. But and I think that's primarily the reason why this passage is so popular at weddings. Because that's the way we think of love. And so most naturally, you want a Bible verse read at your wedding, then get out a concordance and look up love, and where are you going to land? Probably 1 Corinthians 13. But that is not at all the idea Paul is striking at, the Holy Spirit is striking at here in this chapter. And the early translators of some early English translations of the Bible knew that to be the case. The King James Version, always in every instance in this section, translates with the word charity. Charity is kind, charity is patient, etc., and so forth. Now, the reason they did that is because they understood that there's something deeper at work behind what Paul is saying here. We are being called to be charitable toward one another, and charity is not necessarily something that you feel, but rather it is something you choose to do, not necessarily based upon emotional feelings at all. Now, the original word, of course, that the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to use is the word agape, which is a word that means an act of the will. It's a deliberate choice, a decision to be self-sacrificing, to choose of your own volition, to put others before yourself, and to choose to do so irregardless of what you think about the recipient, whether you like them or not. So these verses are not really a poem for a wedding with warm feelings and sweet nothings. These verses are calling for your funeral, to die to yourself. It is calling for you to put aside your feelings and choose to do love toward other people. And that is completely countercultural from the way we think today. You see, we think, if you really love me, you just want me to be happy and do whatever I want to do, whatever's going to bring me happiness. And this says you put on the altar your desires for the sake of others. That's a tall order. And that's why I use such a provocative term as a funeral. Death to self. In fact, that's at the central core of what it means to be a Christian. Jesus would say in Luke 9 and verse 23, if anyone would come after me, if anyone would follow me, he or she must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me. Paul would put it this way, he says in Philippians 2, verses 4 through 5, have this mind. What is the mind of a Christian? Have this mind in you that also was in Christ Jesus, who didn't look just out for his own interest, but put before his own interest the interest of others. Again, those are heavy words. That's a tall order. And that's why being a Christian means dying to self. To love is to put yourself to death and pour your life into others. And that's the way that we're called to live. It's the way that we're called to live as being followers of Jesus generally, but it's especially in this context, what's in Paul's mind is that's the way we're being called to live toward one another in the local church. In this context, Paul is talking about a church. In the midst of their chaos, in the midst of their division and in their confusion and even in their arrogance, Paul writes to them and says, love is the premier thing. Above faith, above hope, above tongue speaking, above prophecy, all those things that will cease, one thing will always remain, and because of its sustainability, should remain paramount in our priorities. Paul writes to that church and he says, be patient and kind. Don't be rude or arrogant. Don't be irritable or resentful. Bear with one another. Endure each other. So what's the application? The application is that Paul is issuing a charge to this church, and by extension, of course, by inspiration, to us. And the charge is basically this: real love isn't pretty. Real love is pretty inconvenient. The words of 1 Corinthians 13 are simple, and they're beautiful. And we might tend to think that what Paul is saying here, that love is somehow neat and tidy and organized and natural. But in reality, the love that he is describing here is not like the flowing of the natural current of your heart. It is more like fighting against the current of your heart. You see, the kind of love that is being described here is messy. It is disruptive. It is inconvenient. This kind of love will confront your selfishness at every turn, at every decision, in every situation. Loving this way is hard. It is not the easy way of the frills and the wedding bells. This kind of love calls for the grieving of the death of self and choosing to arise from your own grave to live a completely different life. Nathan Pyle wrote an article that I ran across this week called 1 Corinthians 13, In My Experience, Love is Pretty Inconvenient. And he illustrates what Paul is saying here, and I want to share his illustration with you. He says, when it is late and your little brother needs help with his homework, it's easy to become impatient, but love is patient. When you're in a hurry, it's easy to treat a stranger more like a machine than a human. But love is kind. When you see your friend experiencing something that you desperately want, it's easy to be envious. But love does not envy. When you win and you're proven right in an argument, it's easy to thump your chest and say, I told you so, but love does not boast. When you see other people make a mistake, it's easy to act as if we've never made any mistakes. But that's just pride, because love is not proud. You see, it's easy to put myself first. It's easy to keep a careful record of wrongs that somebody has done against me in a little black book where I can whip it out and show you why, how you've wronged me. In fact, the entire path that God lays out for you and me in this chapter goes against all of our selfish instincts and is calling for our funerals, our death to self. I know at some point in every relationship in my life, and you should know this too, we will all wonder if this kind of love is worth the trouble. But love is always the best option. Because as the Bible says in another place, it's at the very essence of who God is. Love means protection over neglect. Love means trust over cynicism, hope over despair. We must choose love. Love always protects. It always trusts. Love always hopes. But make no mistake, love, this kind at least, is never easy. It certainly is not, does not come naturally. It's not pretty. But it's worth every inconvenience and every risk because love never fails. When you're attacked, when you're insulted, when you're betrayed, when you're ignored, when you're slandered, how do you die to self when there's such an affront to yourself? How do you allow the words of this love poem to really be the informing, guiding principle of your words, actions, demeanor, and behavior? To let it be a love poem that guides your actions and your life. Well, this week, I read online, it's so interesting how God works, because I'd been preparing this sermon and reading on this sermon, and then boom, a Facebook post comes up from another preacher, and he's talking about this same passage. And I just want to share with you what he suggests. He suggests an exercise that can be very helpful that will get us on our way toward learning how to, for this love poem, to really guide our behavior so that we die to ourselves and treat other people the way this poem is directing. He suggests to do this. So here's your challenge. Here's your takeaway from this sermon, okay? If you say, well, I heard that sermon, what am I supposed to do with the sermon? Here's what you do with the sermon. Go do this week. Find a version of 1 Corinthians 13 that speaks to you, maybe literally off your phone. Sorry, that was a joke. Love you, Cleo. But find a passage of 1 Corinthians, a translation that speaks to you. It might be the Bible you read from every week. It might be the NIV. It might be the New Living Translation. Just find one that maybe that will really just resonates with you. And then take that translation of 1 Corinthians 13 and rewrite it in your own handwriting, or type it out if you're like me and can't read your handwriting. Whichever you choose, handwrite it or type it out. The entire chapter, particularly these verses that describe love, and replace the word love with your name in every instance. Now, I've made that same challenge before, and you've heard preachers challenge you to do it before. You know, you don't say love is kind, love is patient, but instead, Jonathan is patient. Jonathan is kind. Jonathan endures all things. Jonathan hopes all things. You see, Do it that way. But here's the additional challenge that this preacher gives. He says, handwrite it or type it, replace your name with every instance where love appears, and have that sheet of paper and read it every day for a month. If you miss a day, don't panic. Just do the best you can. But try to read it every day for a month. And then he says this. He says he's done it. And he said, believe it or not, doing this will help rewire your brain and adjust your actions and your interactions with other people. Because what we read and what we hear and what we put into our minds matter. It creates space for real, lasting change. You are what you think. This is a very simple change. It's not really hard to do. to read it every day. But the results of that, he suggests, of trying this experience, although it costs nothing, can possibly change everything in your life. So you want to do something, you want a sermon that gives you something to do, to put into action. There it is. There's your challenge. As we close, these are beautiful words, aren't they? 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8 are classic. But they're not just nice words for a romantic wedding. These words are words that are to be spoken at your funeral. Not your literal funeral, but where you are choosing to put your own desires and interest and selfishness to death. These are words that are calling for us to voluntarily die to self. They are words that we are to speak into our hearts. A love poem that should guide our behavior and our actions. A poem that motivates us to move away from selfishness and to put others before ourselves. This is a well-known passage of Scripture, and for good reason. But the meaning of 1 Corinthians 13's love poem really should become a new classic that redefines our entire lives. I hope you'll take the challenge, and we'll all join it together for the next month. And let's speak these words over our hearts and let God press them down into our hearts and inform our lives. Let's have a prayer. Father God, we just thank you so much that you are a God of love and that this passage is really describing you to us. We know, Father, that we were made to be in your image. We feel, Father, how that we have fallen so far from that. But I just pray, Father, with the help of your Spirit, that you would convict our hearts and you would empower us to do what we can't do on our own. And that is to be transformed and changed into people in your likeness. To be people who really are people of love. The kind of love that you possess. Help us, Father, to speak these words over the funeral of our own selfish hearts. And I pray, Father, that from that grave would sprout the fresh new life of loving people who love in a supernatural, otherworldly kind of way. Change us and make us after your will. And after your likeness, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's be standing. Andrew's going to lead us in a song. If you've got a spiritual need tonight, if there's any way that we can help you toward your desire to want to be a disciple of Jesus and to embrace him fully into your life, if you have not committed to Christ in repentance and confession, belief and baptism, we would certainly make that available to you tonight. If you need prayers of help, if there's any way that we can help you to come to know Jesus like we're singing about here in this song, we want to be of assistance to you. So let's join together and let's sing about it.